this afternoon at the Trinity. We said this morning, as we're trying to just get our basic grasp on what are we talking about, how do we define the Trinity, the things that we need to make sure we're understanding. We said, number one, there is one God. Number two, that this one God is revealed in or exists in three persons or subsistences. All three persons of the Godhead are distinct persons, and all three distinct persons of the Godhead are one God. We also said, as far as the issues that pop up with the Trinity, typically the issues revolve around the deity of Jesus Christ, that is, was Jesus God, and the person of the Holy Spirit, or the personhood of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit is referred to or thought of as just a force, power, energy, something like that. And so this afternoon we're going to look at some of the practical implications of this doctrine. Why is it that a biblical understanding of the Trinity is so important? Aside from the reality that we find it in Scripture, when we look and see what Jesus says in John 17:3, and then we'll go to some other places, but a scriptural knowledge of the Trinity is something that must accompany saving faith. Now, don't get me wrong what I'm saying here. I'm not saying if you want to get saved, then understand the Trinity. What I am saying is no one should have a biblical strong assurance that they know the Lord in a saving way while they deny the Trinity, okay? Now, that's a pretty hard statement to make, isn't it? Well, look in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus makes this statement about eternal life. John 17:3, he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You see, a knowledge of the Godhead is tied up with eternal life, isn't it? This is eternal life. What is? That they would know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Well, what's the problem with saying eternal life is just knowing God? Well, the problem with that is you can't know God if you're thinking about God the Father, which is typically what's being referred to in the New Testament when God is used. You can't know God the Father outside of the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? When we get into the rest of our articles of faith, we're going to talk about things like regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to say about that is that a man or a woman is dead in their sins and they cannot see or understand spiritual realities outside of the life-giving work of the person of the Holy Spirit, right? We also believe, and we were talking about this a couple of Sundays ago, that there is one way to the Father, right? And that one way to the Father is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so whenever Jesus says here in John 17:3 that this is life eternal, that they may know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, the second part of that phrase is not just an add-on. It's not that they would know the only true God and it would be nice if they knew Jesus along with you, but it's that they would know you, and the only way they're going to know you is if they come through the Son, if they come through the door, the way, right? Look also in 1 John chapter 2. And while we're here, again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying until you have perfectly solved the riddle of the Trinity and you can get up and draw a diagram, then you can't be saved. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying we have no reason to think that anyone has been brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or that anyone knows God the Father aside from a biblical understanding of the Trinity. Okay. Again, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Starting in verse 21. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is the Messiah? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. Now, there's an interesting thing we're going to point out here. Number one, John makes it really, really clear. If anyone denies the Father and or the Son, they are not in the truth, right? They are not walking in the truth. But did you notice whenever you, or, and they don't have a true understanding, they do not know the Lord, but they are believing a lie. But did you notice in this and in John chapter 17, verse 3, that Jesus never brings up the Holy Spirit? Well, if we keep reading, this is something that's helpful. If we keep reading in verse 25, it says this, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. See, John goes on here as he's talking about the truth, and he's talking about true believers, and he says, you've been anointed. There's an anointing that you've received, and that anointing has been that you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And you don't have any need that a man should teach you, in the sense that the Spirit is leading you into all truth. The implication that we get out of 1 John chapter 2 is that if you find an individual who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and they're looking to Jesus Christ in faith that his sacrifice pleased the Father and appeased his wrath, you find someone who has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the Trinity at work, and we're going to look a little further in the work of salvation. But there are times where it can seem like the Holy Spirit is in the background, can it? And if you want to know why, it's because he is. That's intentional. You know what the Holy Spirit's job is? To convict you of sin, to lead you into truth. And he's a big flashing sign that points to who? Jesus Christ, right? So as you read the scriptures and you're starting to think about the Trinity, and you think, you know what? Whenever I read, it just seems like that what the writers of scripture are concerned about would be the Father and the Son. And I don't read a whole lot about this necessity and believing in the Holy Spirit. But, brothers and sisters, in the background in all of this is the assumption, and it comes out in passages like 1 John 2:27, that if you're going to endure in the truth, that's because you have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. Your dead heart has been made alive. Your stony heart has been replaced with a heart of flesh. And the Holy Spirit is leading you in truth, convicting the world of sin, and pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? One thing that's very, very clear here is that John doesn't say in verse 22, let's just say John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denieth God? Right? That's not what he said. He's specific, isn't he? But he that denieth Jesus Christ, and then he says, he is Antichrist that denieth Father, the Father and the Son. So you can see, the Trinity is not some sort of a throwaway doctrine. It's not something that a bunch of smart folks got together and said, hey, this would be fun. As a matter of fact, the Trinity is not really anything that any person would have ever come up with, right? Who comes up with something like that in the whole scheme of salvation? Of something that we couldn't comprehend, something that we can't understand. Look again in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to jump down to verses 9 and 10. So John chapter 14, verse 1 says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now jump down to verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and that the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works. And you can see again here, in the very first verse, Jesus says, "If you believe in, do you believe in God? Right? Believe in me also." Now, notice how distinct this is from what the world says. The world says, believe in God? Okay, good. That's good enough. We don't care what you believe about God, but if you believe in God or a God, honestly, the less details, the better. And sadly, it has gotten and is getting more so this way in what we would call at least Christianity in name. Not a whole lot of details. You don't have to know a whole lot of details, right? Jesus here makes a distinction, and it's a necessary distinction, and he's not opposing one, but he's putting a value on both. These things must be believed. You can't believe one without the other. That's why we believe, because the scriptures teach that whenever you think about people groups like Jews, who would have the same Old Testament that we would have, and would probably know it a lot better than we know ours, although their interpretation would be wrong, we would say. That's why we would say they are not saved people. You know why? Because you don't have the Father without the Son. You don't have the Father without the Son, no matter how sincere you might be. The Son is the only way to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the only person who can make someone alive to that reality. And so, with those kinds of implications, we see we're not just talking about trite things. Now, think about this. We read this earlier. Think about Jesus' command in Matthew 28:19 that believers would be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That makes absolutely no sense if you don't have an understanding of the Trinity. You know what Jesus is assuming? That when someone is being baptized, they have a scriptural understanding of the triune God. If not, why in the world would you say something like that? Why would you confuse somebody in one of the most joyful moments of their life, right? Well, I'll tell you why. Because when we make a profession of faith, what we profess matters. Okay? What we profess about God matters. And so one of the things that we have to be careful about is that those who we acknowledge a profession of faith in, that they are actually professing the right things. We could say more about that. Secondly, the cross makes absolutely no sense outside of the Trinity. The cross makes no sense outside of the Trinity. Who is Jesus saving you from? Who's Jesus saving you from? Well, some people would say he's saving you from yourself. You know, that's not true. You were never going to punish yourself. You know who is going to punish you? The Father. The Son is saving you from the wrath of the Father. That's what's going on at the cross. And if we don't have a biblical understanding of the Trinity, then we don't have a biblical understanding of the cross. It's not just that Jesus died for your sins, it's that Jesus appeased the wrath of the Father that was going to fall on you because you have lived a life that was that has been in rebellion to Him, and you were born in rebellion toward Him, but the Son came and lived a perfect life and gave His life a sacrifice to the Father for you. So, again, the cross makes no sense outside of the Trinity as far as the work on the cross. Which leads into the next practical point here, and that is the biblical scheme of salvation, the biblical plan of salvation, isn't possible if there is no Trinity. Now we've moved away from the fact that the knowledge of the Trinity would be a prerequisite to a legitimate profession of faith, but we're moving into the second practical implication, and that is the plan of salvation is not possible if there is no Trinity, biblically speaking. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. We see this most clearly here. First Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, in verse 2, we see a division of the works of the Godhead in salvation. First thing it says is, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Notice it did not say, elect according to the foreknowledge of the Holy Spirit, or elect according to the foreknowledge of the Son. When we think about the plan of salvation, all three members of the Godhead are involved. And the other side of this, and this is where some people's theology goes off the rails as far as being biblical, all three persons of the Godhead, their works are necessary for salvation. Necessary. You can't do without them. So there have been some, and some among our people, that would put such an emphasis on foreknowledge and election, and they would say, you know what, as long as you're elect, who cares about the rest? Well, the Bible doesn't speak about salvation that way. Election is a blessing, but election takes place in the context of a triune God, and it's just one of the functions, or it's just one of the things, one of the blessings of salvation. And then some, and this would be more of your maybe the Arminian type doctrine, they would just focus more on the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ or the cross of Christ. And so they would say, if you can understand that, who cares about the rest? Who cares about the Father electing and predestinating? And even though those words are in there, they're just so confusing. We don't need to trouble ourselves with understanding what that means and all those kinds of things. Well, brothers and sisters, if we're going to be biblical, then we're going to be interested in what has been revealed, and we're going to be also interested in every aspect of salvation. So how does this work? How did the scriptures divide this up? And we could go around and hate to say it this way, I don't mean this in a bad way, but we could go around and piecemeal together the full doctrine of salvation as far as the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We don't have to just stick here in 1 Peter, but for time's sake, that's what we are going to do. And so this is what we see about salvation as far as the plan of salvation not being possible outside of the Trinity. Number one, the Father plans the work of salvation. Okay, the Father plans the work of salvation. Now, there are times where we get into things like this, and one of the questions that may come up is why? Right? Why is it that the Father plans? And here is my best theological answer. I don't know. But that's what it says. Okay? The Father plans, right? It's the Father who is electing. It's the Father who is foreknowing and predestinating and decreeing. And it's the Father who is bringing about providential dealings and those kinds of things. And so the Father plans the work of salvation. We could think about Ephesians 1:4 that we've looked at a lot over the last several years. According as He, that is the Father, has chosen us in Him, that is Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. So the Father's doing the planning. Number two, the Son is executing the work of salvation that the Father planned, right? The Son is executing the work of salvation that the Father planned. So we think about, again, salvation. The scheme of salvation, as far as we can put out in human words and as far as what we can gather from Scripture, the scheme or the plan was designed and devised by the Father. The Son is sent, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. The Son is sent to execute that plan. And this is not irreverent to say it this way. Do you want to know what a plan is without the execution of the plan? It's nothing. It's nothing. Okay? You got to have both. I've had all kinds of plans that never came to fruition. You know what they amounted to? Nothing. Okay? So again, that's not being irreverent to the fact that God planned, because in God's plan, it was always going to come to pass, but He chose how it would come to pass. And the way that would be executed is through the Son. He came, He lived a sinless life, and then He gave Himself a sacrifice to the Father on our behalf. Okay? So the Father planned, the Son executed, and then the Holy Spirit has been sent to apply the work that the Father planned and that the Son executed to the hearts and minds of every Christian. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, the Father can plan the work and the Son can execute the work, but if your eyes and your hearts are not open to the reality that this work has been done on your behalf, it does you no good, right? And so the Holy Spirit comes, and that's when we get into things like in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and then over into the New Testament when we have things like a new heart replacing a stony heart, dead alien sinners being made alive, not just the initial work of regeneration, but then the gifts of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, that are meant to edify, build up the body of Jesus Christ. We think about the strength and power that we have for sanctification. That comes through the Holy Spirit. You know, for the Holy Spirit to be in the background, do you know that the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead that you interact most with? Did you know that? Like I said, it's normal whenever we look and see what His functions are that He would be in the background. But He's the one that you interact most with out of any of the two. Isn't that a blessing? It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we have the power to live a life that is affected by the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Father planned for us. I say all that just to say, I know it's a mouthful, but I say all that just to say, outside of an understanding of a triune God, there is no workable scriptural plan of salvation. It's all three, okay? And it takes all three. And we can see, whenever we look in Scripture, we can see interaction that's going on. We mentioned earlier in John 3:16, the Father sends the Son. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus says that He's going to pray to the Father that the Father would send the Comforter, who would lead His people into all truth. In John 15:26, Jesus says that He is going to send the Spirit, right? He is going to send the Comforter. And so there's this interaction going on in the Godhead that you cannot split up, separate, or isolate. The full work of salvation hinges on all three persons of the Godhead. And outside of those three persons of the Godhead, you just don't have it. You don't have the full work. Now, we're going to move over, and this will be our last point, into something that's a little more practical than theological here, but it's still important. And that's this. As far as the Trinity goes, we have been created in the image of a triune God, which explains and emphasizes the importance of relationships in general and spiritual fellowship, specifically among believers. Now, that's kind of a mouthful, so I'll just say this. The fact that you and I have been created in the image of God, who is a Trinity, emphasizes and explains why it is that relationships are so important, and why it is that spiritual fellowship is so necessary among believers. Okay, you know, the Godhead was in relationship from all eternity. Did you know that? Some people have this idea that the reason God created humanity is because He was lonely and He wanted someone to love. Not true. Not true. Look in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." And then if we jump to verse 24, same chapter, John 17, 24, He says, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." So we learn a couple of things just out of John 17. Number one, Jesus was with the Father and possessed a certain glory before the foundation of the world. Okay, they were with one another. Secondly, we learn that the reason humanity was created was not because God had a hole in His heart and He needed to love somebody. He was loving the Son before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. Jesus says, "You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Now, we get a real, we could get too philosophical with this probably if we wanted to, but this really is a basis for putting a huge importance on relationships, and then whenever we're thinking about spiritually speaking, spiritual fellowship in our day-to-day life. Because you've been created in the image. That is, you've been created it's not an exact replica, but in the same sort of capacities as a triune God who has always lived in relationship with himself. Now, that's going to vary from person to person. There are some people that are people, you know, there's a people person, and some people that aren't people, and these kinds of things. But if you read about people who have just been completely isolated, maybe people who were who have been stranded on islands or who have been stranded on ships because the rest of the folks on the ship had died for some reason. You read about people who are completely isolated, and most of the time you go mentally insane after a while. You were not created to live with yourself. Okay, you were created to live in relationship with other people. And I'm not going to go too much in there on the relationship side of that, but we get a fuller picture of that when we start thinking about the necessity and the value of how that relates to spiritual growth in spiritual fellowship with one another. Okay, if you're created in the image of God, and part of what that means is that you have the capacity to love, you need somebody to love, right? If part of what that means is you need to grow in patience, then you're going to have to be annoyed at some point. If you're going to be gentle, if you're going to be forbearing, if you're going to be kind, all of these things, if you're going to endure and all these things with one another, you know this. There's nothing, this is not a secret statistic. There are 59 one another's in Scripture, in the New Testament. Ways that we should be relating to one another, interacting with one another, encouraging one another, and those kinds of things. Well, you want to know why those things are so important? Well, part of the reason why they're so important is you need them. You've been created in the image of a triune God who has lived in relationship and in fellowship with himself from all eternity. And whenever you've received spiritual life, he set this up where you would be part of a body, a member of the body. And whenever we think about the body, we're not made part of a trinity, but it is funny to kind of see this whole reality that we are what, many members but one body, right? And so what you do affects the whole body, right? And what happens with the whole body affects you. So look in Ecclesiastes, and we'll just get some basic principles, and then we'll be finished here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Again, this is Solomon writing as an old man. These are observations that he's making. But these are also observations from a man who was said to be the wisest man outside of Christ, right, who lived. And this is what he says at the end of his life as he's thinking back. Two are better than one. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they shall have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, all that Solomon's really doing here is putting a high value on relationships. A high value on relationships. And brothers and sisters, we ought to do the same thing. There is strength in relationships. And again, when I say that, I'm not just talking about any old relationship. I'm thinking more of spiritual fellowship outside of other relationships. Two is better than one. We were not created naturally or born again spiritually to be loners, to be isolated, to be left to our own thoughts. The way that, Christians typically grow is as we obviously have to have personal spiritual disciplines. But then what Proverbs 27:17 says has a big part in that too, and that is iron sharpens iron, right? And so a man can sharpen the countenance of his friend. Proverbs 17:17 says that a friend is born for adversity. A friend is born for adversity. You know, if you've ever gone through difficult times, and if you've ever lived very long, you have, you realize it would have been impossible looking back to make it through outside of the people who loved you and cared about you, who the Lord used to minister to you during those times. Think about this in Ephesians chapter 4, and this is where we'll see, and we saw this while we were in Ephesians, but I'll give you a reminder here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." That is, he's referring here to the body. And he says, to every one of us, every member of the body has been given grace specifically for, or specifically to use the gift that you've been given. So you have a gift. The source of that gift is the grace of the risen Christ. For what reason? Why is it that you've been given a gift? So that we can be impressed with ourselves, or so that we can make a big to-do about ourselves, and obviously the answer to that is no. The gifts that we've been given by the Spirit are really to be used the same way the Spirit uses, carries about His work, right? Our gifts should be pointing to the grace of Jesus Christ, and how is that going to really work? Well, look in verse 16. Verse 15, he says, "Speaking truth in love, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Now, verse 16 is a mouthful, but it is a powerful verse as far as what's being said here. What's being communicated here is that the whole body is knit perfectly together and is feeding or supplying what is needed. And you can see the picture is clear at the very end, that we are making, the Spirit is making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, put in plain English, you want to know how the body is edified? Through its members, through you, right? And through me, and through the gifts that Jesus Christ has given. But, you know, Jesus didn't give the gifts that would build up the body. He didn't just throw those gifts anywhere. He gave them to certain individuals who would be joined to the body. And that body builds itself up, okay? So you may think in your mind, how in the world did we end up there? We started out with the Trinity. Well, again, that is an implication of the fact that we have been created in the image of a triune God, okay? He has never been an isolated person, but He has always lived in loving fellowship with Himself. And so we could trace that vein through Scripture, even down to how can somebody say he loves God but hates his brother? We've been created not just to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but also to do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's a direct implication of what it means to be created in the image of God. And so that's what we have on the Trinity. More could be said on that. But I think if you get a grasp on this morning and this afternoon, then you do have a basic grasp on what the Scriptures have to teach about this doctrine. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you that you've blessed us with the anointing of your Spirit, that we could understand truth, and that as we approach your word and we read and we seek to learn, that we have help there. We thank you, Lord, for loving us from all eternity, for choosing us, for sending your Son to die for us, and then sending your Spirit to inhabit us, to make us the temple of the living God, to again, make us alive to spiritual things. Father, I pray that your word would not return to you void. I pray that we would be encouraged by this reality that the triune God loves us and is working on our behalf. And Father, I just pray that you would encourage our hearts with these truths. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.